Philip Yancey has become a dear friend of mine, and when I saw this study, this idea of mercy, I wasn't sure about it because I'd never heard it. I'd never heard anyone say what I was beginning to think. And so he gave me a day in Denver in a snowstorm and met me at the airport so that I could run this idea by him about what we talked about yesterday and will continue to today. We were in this storm moving in from the Stapleton Airport into Denver, and I said, okay, I'm just going to get right to it. I want to know about this, what I'm seeing about mercy. And he was driving, and he looked at me, and he said, "That's in the Bible?" And I said, "Friend, it's there. We write our own script for the Judgment Day." We drove to a little library on a little golf course there that was snow-covered in Denver, And we just sat with Bibles and just looked at these, and Yancey would say, "Well, then look at this. This is what he's mean. That's why he's meaning it." I was so encouraged by finding out that there was this thinking that what we're talking about is real crucial for us, but oddly enough, it seems to many that it is brand new, and it is to me. If the brother is in this assembly that talked to me yesterday morning over here, that is from the church of the one cup, I think he said. What a sweet heart. And friend, I meant to get your address. And if you are in here, would you mail me your address? Don't give it to me here necessarily. I'll fall down, skin my knee, and lose it. But he said he's been coming here for 7 or 8 years and wanted to thank me for the way that we treat him. And I said, "I want to apologize to you. I went to school to learn how to debate you. I went to school to learn how to not like the way you think. And I need to begin right here with an apology." We must gain momentum, and we are, in making progress in understanding this truth. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is never that way. God has taught us that. We know that. We believe that what he said is true until it's our personal struggle, and then somehow we have a name tag to a person that's a problem in our life, and we forget that idea, we ditch his truth, and we believe that it's because of him or her or them as to why my life is miserable. And we begin to struggle with people, flesh and blood. And he said, "Your struggle is not there." I was backing out of my garage today, backing out of my driveway, and God said something to me, gave me this message for us, that when I got it, I went, "Oh!" And I slammed on the brake, and I grabbed my ink pen, and I wrote it down, and I don't know why, because I'll never forget it. The message that he gave me for us today is this. Why would your church want more sinners when in many cases it does not like the ones she has? Why would your people in an evangelistic setting spend some effort while they're here trying to raise money for their mission effort to go into a territory to find sinners that are exactly like the ones that are in your life now that you don't want anything to do with? And friend, I think that's powerful. And I think it sounds like it's from the heart of God. In Matthew chapter 18, I'd like for you to begin reading with me if you would. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? I want to ask you this. The person or the people that is in your life that have really broken your heart and devastated you and hurt you deeply, how many times did they sin against you? Once before you drew the line, or twice, or was it 3 times, and then you decided they're never going to break the pattern? 7 times. Would that be enough, Jesus?" He said, "That's a drop in the bucket. I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. What's the point? Never stop. Never stop forgiving people who sin against you. Why? He will never stop forgiving you when you sin against Him. And they will never stop forgiving you when you sin against them. You see, we think that the sin problem is always against us, but we do not grasp the idea that while we're being sinned against, we sin against. We sin against people. And we go, me? Why, I'm a sinner that sins against. So Jesus said, up to 70 times 7, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now listen to this. In my Bible, I have that passage highlighted in yellow, underlined in red. The slave did not ask for forgiveness from that master. He asked for more time to somehow work it out. And the master felt compassion and released. That's what we're to do. We are to feel compassion and release even when the assailant doesn't even request the forgiveness. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And that's what we do. We say to you, thank you, God, please forgive me my sins. Did we just kind of lop that out there somehow? As if it didn't hurt him. You know, my sins that I'm asking you to forgive me again. And when we go to church, we'll ask it in the opening prayer. And then we'll ask it in the closing prayer. But God, we kind of lop that out there because we know this, it didn't hurt you. You can take it. Not true. How is it that we can ask Him to forgive us of this and we can look at any one of us in flesh and blood and say, not over my dead body. It's not coming out of here. Friend, it has to come out of here. It has to come out of here. So his fellow slave fell down, verse 29, and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? Watch this. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We are shut down until we forgive. Here's the hope I see in it. I'm really pumped about what I see happening in the kingdom. I love it. But friend, pumped won't make the assessment of what will happen to us when we release the bitterness and the anger and the resentment that we're justified in feeling because we assessed it properly. We've been killed. But when we forgive the killee and the killor, when we forgive, we are aligned with Him because that's what He's done for us day after day after day, 7 times and 70 times 7 and 70 times 70 times 7. He has done it. He said, I have to have it out of you. I will not erase that line. That is the line of demarcation. You forgive, I forgive. You don't forgive, I don't. But you call it, He says to us. Now look at this. I told you yesterday that I made a little notation in doing this manuscript. At the very end, I must have picked it up off a computer screen on Mercy, and I saw this one and said, oh, I want to be sure to see that. And when I got all done with the manuscript, or was almost done, I thought, oh, I want to check that reference. What I found is just what you find when you do Bible study and you're into a topic and you go, wow, I didn't know that said that there. Well, I knew that said that there, but I didn't realize the connection. And I was got by what I saw. Can you imagine God sticking to His guns on this? Can you imagine Him saying, you want into heaven? No. What, God? You're so loving and I want in. And He said, I made it so clear to you, my child. I made it so clear to you that I wanted this done on earth. But you just got all caught up in going to workshops and seminars and buying tapes and reading books. And you got caught up into teaching Bible classes and you absolutely ignored what I kept trying to tell you. And you kept going through life whining to people saying, why can't I get happy? And I had it there for you all the time. I had it right under your nose. I was telling you. I was telling you this is the way that you find life. And you said to me, I spit in your face on that passage. My struggle is with flesh and blood. And I deny you, God. And He said, I'm telling you. You want to be with us now? And the answer is no. Look at Luke 16, and I want to show you where He said it. In Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Beside, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And listen to me now. I believe that probably everybody sitting in this assembly has some relative or some ex-relative or some friend or some co-worker that would just beg if they could just have a crumb of your life. They wouldn't take up a whole day. They wouldn't take up a whole week. They'd take a phone call. They would think they died and went to heaven if they could hear a message left by you that said, I was thinking of you. I need to tell you, I forgive you. Goodbye. They would take a crumb. They know in their heart they don't deserve anything from you, but they'd love just a crumb of your conversation. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. What now? What was it he asked for? The thing that puts us with him. The thing that puts us with him. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony and flame. Friend, do you get this picture that if we do not yield to this teaching, that those that we hate will be there and we will see them there and we won't be? Is that not what Jesus taught story after story after story in the New Testament? That the religious ones who loved to taste from the Word of God were always surmising, I bet he doesn't know who he's standing talking to there. And he said, friend, she's in and you're not. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. And listen to me now, I really believe that in my life, there's an enormous pocket that is between me and him any time that I finally lay down the idea that I am not going to accept anymore, that I draw the line there, I think the gulf gets great big. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here, that you may not be able to, and that none may cross over from there. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, I want to say to us, someone did rise from the dead. And do we get the message? I think we are. I want you to know that I was so gotten by your facial expression yesterday morning of the sobriety and the stone face of intensity with which you listened that I started feeling guilty while I was preaching. I have offended so many times when I'm speaking and beating up on people. I felt like I must be doing it again. And I didn't know what was going on and I started to get nervous. But I had to keep going with the Word, and I'm telling you, you stood in line here, walked with me there, and stood in line over there, and have stopped me all over this place to tell me the most wonderful things in your tears. To say that He is moving right through you. One lady told me, Terry, verse by verse, you changed the paradigm every time. Where just kept taking me into a new territory. That's what He's doing. Listen to me now. I believe that soul winning is not just what we teach our neighbor. It is the walk that we have that says to every opponent in our face, I forgive you so much because, friend, you think you've hurt me. You don't understand how much I've hurt him. And somehow the Sauls then will be converted to be awesome Pauls for the kingdom. Let's talk about something that I think is key in the idea of mercy. That's found in Philippians chapter 3. And it's in the territory of being able to forgive and forget. Because you see, it is said oftentimes, you know, Terry, I can forgive, but I can't forget. How do we deal with that? I want to show you something that I think is very good. In Philippians chapter 3, you begin to see him saying about verse 7 that I count all things as loss in the value and the view of surpassing, knowing the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, I'd give everything up and count it as rubbish if I could just know Him. He said, I want to know Him. I want to be have the power of the resurrection. I want to be able to be suffering with Him in His sufferings. I want to be conformed to His death. Now, friend, that's right down the line with where our ambition is, regardless of how far away from it. We really do want to get there. And I'm talking to some people here that are serious as a heart attack about making strides in the kingdom. I mean, it's our heart's desire that the floodgates of heaven just break open and our churches swell and swell and swell. And listen to me now. The only way they'll swell is that we open up our hearts to sinners and accept them and we have them in our lives. And the oddity is, they are us. So he says in verse 13, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now I want to show you that what he just said he didn't mean. But I want to show you what he just said he did mean. Now that I've cleared that up, you all feel better, don't you? He didn't mean that he couldn't remember things in the past. How do you know that, Terry? Because he just rehearsed in verse 4 the things that he could remember in the past. He started listing the things in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, the things in the past. He rehearsed them. He had not forgotten them. But he had forgotten them in the sense that he didn't focus there. He didn't try to move with God focused on the things of the past. He could remember them any time he needed to rehearse them. But it was not what consumed his life. What consumed his life is what he talks about in chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How can the man rejoice again when in his past he has executed people who wanted to believe God? How can he live with himself? Because he did a miracle for him. Do you understand that we are his miracle? Do you understand that the miracle is that God, that we cannot even grasp in our wildest imagination, says to you, give me your hand, I'd love to have lunch with you. I'd love to ride in your car. I'd love to sing your songs. I'd love to watch you while you sleep at night, you betrayer, you helpless one that had no hope, Romans 5, chapter 6. But I demonstrated to you that I'm telling you this all the time. You come to me, we're going to sup together, we're going to eat together, we're going to dine together. If you wouldn't mind, if it'd be okay with you, I'd like to move in to the way that you think. I'd like to go with you on that Bible study. I'd like to be with you while you raise that child. I'd like to participate in the things that you do. I'd just love it. Would that be okay if God could come into your heart, child, and we say, get out of here. You serious? You'd want to do that with... Yes. And he said, and child, would you realize there are so many people trying to knock at the door of your heart that they want in? Please answer that knock. Do you understand, child, that there are people that are trying to write you and get a message to you through the mail, and you just will not even open the envelope? Please, please pay attention to what I'm trying to say. Oh, please do that, because, you see, he said, you're me down there. You're me down there. That's why he isn't there anymore. I brought him back up here. I said, our spirit down there, you're us down there. Please do that. Please do that. It is crucial to the very nature of the kingdom. I want to show you this. I want to encourage you to get this book on the miracle of mercy, because I think that it is going to change us. I want to read a quote. I was trying to figure out how to convey it. I've got to quote this lady. Many of you have heard of the lady, Corrie ten Boom, who suffered during the concentration camps in World War II. Would you listen to her testimony? My name is Corrie ten Boom, and I am a murderer. You see, when I was in prison camp, I saw the same guard day in and day out. He was the one who mocked and sneered at us when we were stripped and taken to the showers. We felt the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. He spat on us in contempt, and I hated him. I hated him with every fiber of my being, with every evil act he committed. My hatred grew day by day. I knew that it was all right to hate evil, but I hated the sinner. Jesus says when you hate someone, you're guilty of murder. So I wanted you to know right from the start, you're listening to a murderer. When we were freed, I left Germany vowing never to return. But I was invited back there to speak. I did not want to go, but I felt the Lord nudging me, and very reluctantly I went. My first talk was on forgiveness. As I was speaking, I saw to my horror the same prison guard sitting in the audience. When he had last seen me, I was emaciated, sick, and my hair was shorn. I don't know if he recognized me at that point, but I could never forget this man's face. Never. It was clear to me from the radiant look on his face while I spoke that he had been converted since I last saw him. After I had finished speaking, he came up to me and said with a beaming smile, "Ah, Sister Corrie, isn't it wonderful how God forgives? How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And he extended his hand for me to shake. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. All I felt as I looked at him was hate. I said to the Lord silently, "There is nothing in me that could ever love this man. I hate him for what he did to my family. But you tell us that we're supposed to love our enemies. That's impossible for me. But nothing is impossible for you. So if you expect me to love this man, it's going to have to come from you, because all I feel is hate." You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, and I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you, from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, his hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Put out your hand, Corey. It took all of the years that I had quietly obeyed God in obscurity to do the hardest thing I have ever done in my life. I put out my hand. It was only after my simple act of obedience that I felt something like warm oil was being poured over me. And with it, the unmistakable message, "Well done, Corey. That's how my children behave." And the hate in my heart was absorbed and gone. And so one murderer embraced another murderer, but in the love of Christ. That's a miracle. Friend, we're beginning to see and learn of people praying and having healing services to help people who are ill, and the people are being anointed with oil as the elders pray over them. And I want to tell you, there's a much deeper wound than the illness of the body. It's the illness of the soul. It's the illness of the soul that steps into the pulpit Sunday after Sunday that just has bitterness toward one, but that's enough. It's the bitterness of the soul of those who are very active in the church and driving the buses and teaching the classes and reading the books and staying up late at night at the hospitals ministering to those. It's the disease of the soul to be doing all of that ministry thinking that it's quite all right to have hatred and bitterness toward one person in our life. It is not ever all right. It is a sin against the kingdom. We do not release it. Do not release it. Do not release it. We would never walk into any high school and take out a gun and begin to mow down the students. But my friend, we will, with our squint-eyed judgment, we will look at exes, we will look at former neighbors, we will look at people that walked out on the church, we'll look at people that hated the church, and by our very speech, we'll murder them one by one by one, to where when people get done listening to us talk, they hate them too. They despise them too. They don't want anything to do with them too. And that person is out there innocently dying and dying and dying, suffocating because of the hell that they feel anyway because of all the wrong that they've done. And they just keep watching for the mail. And they just keep listening for the phone. And they just keep hoping for that door to knock. For, listen to me now, not a whole lifetime. A crumb. Just a crumb. Just a crumb. Can we give it? Friend, we can and we will. We will see a mass entrance into our churches. We'll see a mass entrance into our fellowship. We'll see a mass entrance into our families when we can obey Him all the way through the board. It's in these areas that the most noble Christians, the most valiant Christians, decide that we can erase that part and that it doesn't count. I want to show you two places and I'll be done. In Romans chapter 9, this passage has changed my life for so many ways, for so many good reasons, and it's simply this. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Why does it not say, but on the God who has money? Why does it not say, on the God who has vision? Why does it not say on the God who has some other wonderful characteristic, but why does it say mercy? Because that's the territory. That's God's office. That's His office complex. He works from the beautiful gem of mercy. It isn't up to us to worry. It isn't up to us to run. It wasn't up to Corey Ten Boom to stand there alone by herself and say, how do I get into this? How can I move? I don't know if I can. Did you notice what she did? She said, hey, I gotta have help on this one. I hate him so badly. If I could find a weapon, I'd do him in and I'd be proud of it. I can't do this. I can't do this. God, I'm going to go this far. And I'm telling you, that's all the further I'm going. You have got to come through on me. And she went this far, and that guard who had spat in her face earlier and shamed her day after day after day, he reached out and touched her hand, and God, in His mercy, relieved her of the imprisonment she was continuing to experience even though she'd been set free. I think that we are held at bay by our own artillery, and we are self-imprisoned, and that we can become free, and that we can rejoice because we know in our heart of hearts that this is right. And secondly, I want to show you this passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. I didn't think we'd get there. I think we're going to get there, and so it must be for a reason for somebody in here. I must show you this again. He says in verse 13, submit yourselves, 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, he's going to move into an area that's going to start to rub. Because, you see, we live in a nation that hampers our faith. We live in a free world, and we believe that we've got our rights. We don't have any rights. We have thrown them back and moved into Jesus when we were baptized to be taken captive again to respond to His command. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. Nobody on earth would do that unless they were Christian. They would all respond with respect to those who were kind to them, but never to those who were unreasonable. We don't have to take that. We don't have to do that. We don't have to put up with that. The world doesn't have to, but we do. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when he is suffering unjustly. You did not hear me tell you this weekend that you're just dreaming that you've got pain, that it isn't real pain. You didn't hear me say that. I think you've suffered unjustly. I think you've been offended over and over and over to where I'm amazed that you can still take it. Because of His grace, we can still take it. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. What's favor do? Causes life. Causes life of what kind? His Son. What was the thing that qualified Mary to be the mother of His Son? Favor from Him. That was it. And Jesus came from her. And when we will find favor, Jesus comes from us. So watch this. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. And what's the example? Be hurt, be hurt, be hurt. How often? Day by day. Why? Because somebody is going to get well because you get hurt. What was Jesus? The great physician. What did that mean? He made ill people well. Who are we to follow? Jesus. Whose mind are we to have? Jesus. Do you understand a new ministry for you? That you are a great physician? Who would you then tend to? Those who are ill. How would you make them well? Here's how you make them well. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and you didn't ask for any of this stuff coming in on you. You didn't ask for it. You just grew up in you. You didn't ask for that pain. You didn't do anything to deserve it. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to Him who judges rightly, because we don't judge well. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Now, if we follow his example, then in verse 24 it says, "And we ourselves bear their sins in our body on our cross that we take up day by day, that they might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by our wounds they will be healed." Do you understand that there are some people on this earth that cannot ever get well until you heal them? I could say things to them and it'll never make them well, because they can't get well until you heal them. Do you understand how powerful you are? Do you understand? Do you understand that you let men and women be able to stand again and walk into a church building and open up a song and sing, "It is well with my soul"? And the only way they can sing it is because you're the great physician in your family. You're the one that carries the doctor's equipment, and you're the one that says to them, "Praise God and shout forevermore, you're well, I forgive you. I too am a murderer. I love you." Done. We're done.